And welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing in a special mini-series on the subject of spiritual warfare. Class teacher Doug Brady is explaining to us from the Scriptures what spiritual warfare is, what its dangers are, and how we can combat against this battle between Satan and Christians. Doug has titled this lesson series, The Unseen War, and today we are in the third lesson of the series. We've already learned what spiritual warfare is, and we understand that it is taking place in another plane, although we are directly in the path of this battle. We see it increasing in our country as well as around the world as Christians are being persecuted and Christian values are being knocked down by this unseen force. Today's lesson begins to show us the weapons that God has provided us as Christians to be able to fight against the devil and his demons. And today we look at the first of these weapons. Well, Doug has taken this place at the podium in our classroom. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. You are invited to join us for class on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Now let's go into the classroom, take our seats, and get ready for this lesson. Here now is our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
Who can tell me what we've been studying?
Spiritual warfare.
Spiritual warfare. I call it the unseen war because so many people want to say, oh no, there's not really war. I don't see a war going on. There is a war going on, and we've established that through Scriptures. Number two, this war is fought on a spiritual plane and not a physical one. And we have to understand that it's not a physical battle. Now, we have made a determination as to who our enemy is in this war. It is Satan and the angels who chose to follow him in their rebellion against God way back before man ever existed. And we have considered his strategies. We have considered his tactics. We have considered the weapons that he employs against us. And the question today we're going to start to answer is, well, what can we do? Now, I can tell you, how we're going to look at this is going to be colored a little bit by my nature. And my nature is, if somebody is shooting at me, I want to return fire. How do we do that? Well, that's where we're going. I like that name, Matt. Okay. Now, it's time to learn to fight back, and I don't mean just firing shots across their bow, but I mean taking it the fight to the enemy. And that's what we're going to do and look at. But before you might, if you want to, very quickly, you can open your Bibles to James 4:7, but we're going to start with a word of prayer. Our most heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the gifts that you've given to us. But I pray especially to thank you today for giving us the Holy Spirit who lives within our hearts. That is, if we've received you as our Savior. Father, if there's anyone here today who hasn't formally received you as their Savior, invited you into their heart, I pray that he'll come or she will come talk to me afterwards, and that I can share with them very quickly and easily how they can do that and change their life and change their eternity. Father, I pray and thank you that through the Holy Spirit you gave us your Word, which is the only book ever to be that is alive and has a vitality all of its own. I pray, Father, that you will help us to come to understand over these next several weeks what our weapons are and how to use them. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, there's one thing that when I was much younger, I would never have admitted. You see, when I was much younger, the only thing that really mattered in my life was athletic events. And there's one thing that's always key is boys are always better than girls. When it came to football, soccer, baseball, basketball, anything that was going, track and field, boys were faster, boys were better. If it came to fighting, there would be no question that boys were better than girls. However, when it comes to spiritual warfare, there is no such distinction. When it comes to spiritual warfare, it may be that females who are strong believers have an advantage over males who are strong believers, but be that as it may, we're all equal before God. We're all fighting in the same army. We're all soldiers of the same cross, and we should never think that one would be superior to the other, and there is no one who cannot train in this type of warfare because of the one they have training them, that is the Holy Spirit, to be a superior. Anyone who says, you know, I really can't do that, you're just believing a lie because you can, because it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. And so as we look, let's look first at James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, is there any question in James's mind, when you look at that verse, who the enemy is? No, none whatsoever. Does he leave us any question as to what we should be doing? No. In fact, one of the reasons you make short statements is so they're easily understood. That's why this passage has two statements. Submit, therefore, to God and resist the devil. Those are the two key statements in this verse. So what do they mean? Well, let's look at submit first. Hupotasso is the Greek term. Hupotasso started out to be just a military term, and then it grew in its understanding to be it became a general term. But the way it starts is this. One person who has a choice chooses to place himself under the authority of another person. When you join the military, you're making a choice to put yourself under that authority. If you go and become employed by an employer, you, if it's a big corporation, are putting yourself under the authority of the president, the vice president, all the way down to your supervisor. You make that choice. That's what you're doing. Here, he is saying to us, we need to understand this isn't a partnership between us and God. He's the master. We are the servant. When you became a believer, you put yourself under his authority. Can you think of anyone you could trust more being under their authority? So that's the first step. Second step is resist the devil. And I want you to understand this word because it is very important. And this stemai, antistemai, means to withstand, to oppose, to set oneself against. This is not just a word that is defensive. It is also a word that is offensive. Attack. Defend and attack. Both are involved in this resistance that we're supposed to be. When you think about it, when you have a resistance movement, let's say a real one, like in France during World War II, did they only defend? In fact, they didn't do too much defending at all. All they would do is attack. And that's what's going on here. We have to conclude that we're instructed here and elsewhere to actively oppose Satan and to fight against him. That's what we are instructed to do. Now, I want you to consider the great profession for a second that Simon Peter made to our Lord at a key moment in his public ministry. And then I want us to focus on a small part of that. It's found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, where Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means Simon the son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall also be loosed in heaven." Now, as you read this, this passage is one that is full of promise. Every believer has this promise, although it was first made to Peter. And this promise is aggressively overcoming. Focus on this phrase here. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What does that mean? Gates are defenses. They don't attack. What do you do when you have gates? The enemy? You storm the gates. You attack those gates. That's what he's talking about. They will not overcome your attack if you do it based on the rock. So we're going to need to see. By the way, some people would suggest that this passage is suggesting that Peter was the first pope. Peter is the Greek word Petros, which is masculine, and it refers to like a boulder or a large stone, but one that a man could pick up. This other word, rock, the second word, rock, which you don't see this distinction in the English, is Petros. It's female, and it has to do with a foundation stone, something that's big on which you'd build something. So it's saying is, not you, Peter, the foundation of the church, but what you proclaimed is the foundation of the church. That Christ is Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. Now, ours is not just a defensive battle. Look in Matthew 12, verses 26 through 29. "If Satan casts out Satan..." Now, what they were saying is, yeah, you cast out some demons, Jesus, but you're just, Satan is doing it through you, you see. He's casting out his own demons. That's how you're doing this. "If Satan casts out demons, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom does your son cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, I want you to focus on this part of this verse. "Unless he first binds the strong man." Now, I don't know if you heard Mickey. He's very precocious and speaks out. But the question is, who is the strong man? And the strong man is Satan. If that's true, what is this saying here? Jesus is saying it's possible to bind the strong man. And when you do that, then you can take back what is yours. If you were to think about it for about 5 minutes, you'd probably be willing to say, yep, Satan has taken something from me. If you were to think about it 30 to 60 minutes, you could probably prepare a whole long list of things Satan has taken from you. If he hasn't taken anything from you, you might ought to question whether or not you've ever received Jesus as your Savior. He doesn't want to take anything from you, if that's your case. But this act of binding, I want you to see, and that it goes. Now, let's ask this question. Satan is the second most powerful being ever to exist and in the universe. He is the second, unequivocally. Now, that's going to change one day. Michael is going to be elevated over him and be able to subdue him. But up to now, Michael has not been able to do that. Now, do we have weapons that can really bind someone that powerful to attack someone that powerful? Do we really have that?
Yes.
Well, here's how we can be sure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Another way of saying to be able to storm the gates. Divinely powerful. If there are weapons available to us that are divinely powerful, don't you think we should know what those are and how to use them? What good is a Marine who's being sent into battle if he doesn't know which end of the rifle to put to his shoulder? He's no good. Now, there is no Marine who doesn't know which end of the rifle is up, but that's what one of the reasons that they're so good is because they are so well trained, and we have to understand that. Now, if we really want to find out about the arsenal or the order of arms available to the believer, we would go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. In this limited study on spiritual warfare, we're not going to have time to go into all of those passages. That would probably involve 10 to 15 lessons. If you want to know about that, go to our Ephesians study on the website, and you can look, and it does about half a verse a lesson. So you could see those if you wanted to. But that passage reveals that a war is raging all around us. But most of the accoutrements that it speaks of in that passage are defensive in nature. And we're not talking about defensive weapons. We're talking about offensive weapons. There are two weapons in the arsenal spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 that are offensive. I want you to listen to this. In Ephesians, starting in Ephesians 17b, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with all prayer and petition pray at all times in the Spirit, which with this in view to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance be given to me in the opening of my mouth and make known to me with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Now, someone will say, "All right, I understand the Word of God is being compared to the sword." It's not saying prayer is a weapon. What weapon in the Roman arsenal does it appear to? And the answer is none. Because the Romans don't have any idea the power of prayer, and they have no weapon like it. No weapon like it. Could we probably come up with some ideas from our modern order of arms from the U.S. military?
Yeah.
Probably so. A form of communications where you can call in airstrikes and you can do all these things. But really, probably not. There's just no weapon to compare with that. It's so far advanced. But the two primary weapons that Yahweh Sabaoth has given us, and why do I use the name Yahweh Sabaoth? He is the general. That's the commander of the army, the host, the army of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of God. That's the name that David used when he approached Goliath, told him, "That's the one who's really going to kill you today, Goliath." And so he says there's two, the Word of God and prayer. Now I want you to consider for a second the leaders of the fledgling church when it was just first started after Jesus' ascension into heaven. They were really fighting for their very existence. They didn't have that many members. They could have been snuffed out compared to all the people in the world. And the Roman Empire being involved, along with the Jewish leaders, everybody against the church. Even the Apostle Paul at that time was against the church. Listen to what the leaders said in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, select among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can put in charge of this task. That is, taking care of the people who need to take care of the church, taking care of the money that needs to be distributed among the church, doing all these things, that is, deacons. But we, that is, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Do you see that? Prayer and the Word, the two weapons that they're going to use offensively. And so, Paul analogizes the Word of God to a sword. But it's not just any sword that he analogizes the Word of God to. We need to come to understand that. The primary sword used in the world at the time that Paul is writing is the broadsword, long sword, very heavy. You have to use two hands, unless you were Samson, and one blow and use the other guy's out, unless he can skip that go, that blow. Now, Paul at the time he's writing this was under house arrest in the city of Rome, and he was chained to two Roman legionnaires who were changed out on a regular basis. He didn't want them to become friends, so they'd change him out regularly. But here he's sitting looking at this Praetorian guardsman, that is the elite in the Roman military, and he can see everything about him. And as he's doing that and considering their equipment and their weapons, he comes up with this teaching on spiritual warfare. And that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 6, 17b, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He compares it to that sword. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing in chapter 4, verse 12. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. For a very, very long period in human history, the primary weapon of men going to war was not the firearm, but the sword. And those swords, the type of sword you had would make all the difference. Could you imagine at the change where you have all these, this army, and they have these beautiful bronze-colored swords made out of bronze, fine craftsmanship. And this new army comes up, and they got these blue or silver-looking swords. And the first good shot where he parries that blow, that silver sword, the steel sword, goes right through the bronze sword, and all of a sudden you're left with a stub. The sword is very, very important. Now, the Roman armies, probably near the end of the 3rd century B.C. or the start of the 2nd century B.C., adopted the Iberian sword, the Iberian short sword. Legionnaires called it the Spanish sword. It was about 20 inches long, and that would be the comparison of how it looked with that legionnaire. It was double-edged. It was pointed. The style of the sword continued to be the standard use for the Roman legionnaire until near the end of the 2nd century A.D. So for about 400 years, this sword was in use and was the primary weapon. It became the sword that conquered the world. But what does it really look like? What is it really like? Well, I wanted you to know. This is a replica of a Roman short sword. It's heavy enough that if a downward blow is made, it can put a person out. It's also designed, those things you can't do with a broadsword, is if you have a shield up, you can stab underneath your shield. So it's made for thrusting. It's sharpened on both edges. Now, this one's not been sharpened because that would be a little too dangerous. Don't be asking how I got it in here today. But I wanted you to be able to see it because it's important to understand that sword. And that blade you'll see is about 20. It's probably a good 5 pounds. You can feel the heft later. See what it'd be like. As long as you're not, Mickey doesn't get too close to you. Now this sword is both offensive and defensive. You can use it to attack the enemy or to parry his attack. And this sword was so revolutionary and such a superior weapon that Paul and the other New Testament writers used it to describe God's holy scriptures. So let's look at that. First of all, are we certain the sword he's talking about is a Roman sword? Yes, it is, because he uses this word, Makaria. And Makaria means a small sword as distinguished from a long or large sword, a straight sword used for thrusting. That's what this word, do we have it on sword? Yeah, that's what this word sword means. And this is the word, this word is used, it's almost closer to a dagger than a large broadsword. It can be carried with one hand. Now I want you to look to the next part of this verse. It's the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes we tend to pass over that. What, you know, okay, fine, yeah, let's go on. The sword is the important thing. No, it's not. And I'm going to give you four reasons why this little phrase of the Spirit is so important. Number one, this phrase of the Spirit is genitive of origin. Genitive of origin. What does that mean? Well, initially that means that the Holy Spirit was the one who created or fashioned this weapon. He was the master arms maker, the craftsman who designed this weapon. When you have someone, now we have some craftsmen in our class. Daniel, you're one of them. When you start a project, especially one that's fine woodwork, do you just start without any plans, without even thinking about it, and say, I'll figure it out as I go? No, you're going to end up probably having to throw away those materials. If you do that, you want plans, you want to think it through, you want to know what it's going to be used for, how it's going to be used, everything so that you can create the perfect work. And this is what the Holy Spirit did. And he envisioned it perfectly for us to be just like this. He created the sword. He was the one who breathed it into the hearts of those who were writing it. It was his breath that did it. The Holy Spirit is all about that. So that's number one. But number two, remember, it's genitive case. What does genitive mean? Possessive. The sword belongs to the Holy Spirit. What that means is the sword is energized by the Holy Spirit, not just the swordsman himself. You see, when you take that sword, it's not just your power that's operating that sword. It's the Holy Spirit's power that you are now wielding. And he can use that right in the place he wanted it to go. So I want you to see that. Thirdly, we should know that the Spirit is willing to train us in its use. If you need help with his Bible, you think the Holy Spirit's going to say, no, you have to figure that out on your own. Of course not. He's saying, I'm glad that you came to me and that you were willing to let me, I'm going to teach you. And this is something that we have available to us today. Now, let's look at the next part of this passage. It says, the Word, because I want you understanding here. We ran into the Word when we studied the first part of John. You remember that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God, and nothing was done in the beginning but the Word, and the Word became flesh, and that was the word Logos. So you would naturally assume that this word here is Logos, but it's not. It's a different word. It's the word Rhema, and we need to understand what the difference is. Logos means the word as in everything to be said on the subject. Everything included. For example, this word refers to the collection of words embodied in the whole scripture. This Bible in itself would be the Logos. So wait a second. Are we not using this? No, we're not using the whole Bible when we're attacking. This Bible is an arsenal of swords. And that's the concept of Rhema. It refers to an individual group of words or saying. So consider Romans 10:17 as an example. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. that word where it says faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, it uses the word rhema. You're not hearing everything. You're hearing something specific, and it's telling you about it. So what we need to understand is this book is the arsenal, and it's got all kinds of rooms in it. And in each of those rooms, there are all kinds of swords. Who is going to help you to know which sword to draw? Oh, yes, we're beginning to catch on. That's exactly right. And the concept is, in a spiritual battle, we don't use the whole Bible. We instead use only the relevant parts in that battle. Now, that is why when you were picture the Roman soldier, his sword is suspended from his belt. What is that? The belt of truth. And the sword is suspended from the belt of truth, and it's fashioned out of the truth of God's word, while that sword is a small part of it. Now let's look a second at the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now let's look at that just a second. Here, the writer describes the sword as living, life-changing, and dynamic. That's what this sword is. It will penetrate the core of our moral and spiritual lives. And it cuts with precision and with accuracy. That's this sword that we wield. I thought maybe it might even help us to do some comparisons. Now, this is just a physical sword here in front of me. Let's compare just a second. A physical sword with a spiritual sword. The physical sword must be powered by the swordsman. But the spiritual sword has its own separate vitality and power. The physical sword cuts the body, but the spiritual sword cuts the heart. The physical sword cuts to maim or to injure. The spiritual sword can inflict wounds or it can heal them. That's a very different situation, isn't it? The physical sword dulls as it is used, but the spiritual sword sharpens with use. And finally, the physical sword cuts indiscriminately. Whatever gets in its way, it cuts. But the spiritual sword only cuts when it should. And I want you to see that because I think that helps us to come to understand what this sword can be and what it can do. Now, as we move a little farther, I want us to see a master swordsman at work. And I want you to see how he uses the rhema to do it. If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4. We're going to look at some passages. We're going to start in Matthew, the last two verses in the chapter before Matthew 3, 16 and 17, so you can have some context. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So immediately after this, Jesus is going to battle. Satan's going to tempt him in the same way he tempts us, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the battle starts in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit." Now notice, into the place of temptation, who leads him? The Holy Spirit. "Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, did the Holy Spirit tempt him? No. But he led him to where the battle would be. "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Now notice this. Satan didn't mess with Jesus when he was strong. He came after him when he was weak. "After he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered to him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, first question, where's the temptation? Is it wrong to eat bread after a 40-day fast?
No.
No, nothing wrong with that. So, is it a sin to make bread and then consume it instead of giving it to somebody else after you make it? No. But if Jesus uses his divine powers to satisfy his own human needs, then he wouldn't be like us. God doesn't allow us to use divine powers to satisfy our own needs. Who's the one who satisfies our needs? The Father. We ask him for it. Did Paul have the gift of healing? Yes, he did. Was he able to use it on himself?
No.
No, he had to ask God, and God said, no, we're not going to do that. You see, if he used God's power to satisfy his own desires, he'd be operating under a different set of rules than you or I would have. He had to rely on the Father, just like we have to. Now, I want you to notice this. Key words, we usually overlook them. It is written. That's the sword being drawn. When you see it, understand that's the sword being drawn. And he speaks of two unshakable truths, the word's authority and the word's finality from Jesus' point of view, and therefore should be ours. Now, second attack. Satan took Jesus up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple. And then starting in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, why would he do that? Because there was a Pharisaic or divinic way thought in Jewish literature that the Messiah would throw himself down from the top of the temple and he would escape injured, unscathed. Wrong. It never had any biblical basis, but they like to add to what God had said. And so he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now that's in all caps. What is Satan doing? He's drawing the sword and he's starting to fight with Jesus. He's drawn. If you were to look at those passages, though, you would question what he leaves out. But Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he strikes back. Now, let me ask you, does Jesus defend or does Jesus attack there? He is attacking. You see, he was standing about 450 feet from the four below. That's equivalent to a 45-story building. Josephus, the Roman historian, writes that standing up there and looking down, you'd get dizzy from the extreme height alone. And I told you about the rabbinic tradition that the Messiah would land on or stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So Satan is now urging Jesus to use God's power, who he really was, that is the Messiah, to prove that, and therefore further God's agenda. He's saying you could further your Father's agenda just by doing this now, because if you did this, everybody would believe you. Is that really a temptation? I want you to look at this. Satan wanted Jesus to be presumptive with God, requiring him to do what Jesus wanted, when he wanted it, and now where he planned. Think about this. If he does this, wins everybody over, does he have to be tortured and killed and all these other things?
No.
He could avoid all that. But that's not what he wanted. So, Jesus is not going to be presumptive and do things how he wanted, when he wanted. Think about it. Do you ever presume upon God? God, I really need this. And I need it in the next 10 days. Probably God's going to say no. You know, interesting side note, there was a guy named Simon Magnus, who he claimed later he was the Messiah. And he decided he would prove it by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. He really looked good coming down, I understand. But he didn't stick the landing. He bounced. And that was the end of his claim. Now, you notice that he's drawing swords. Satan can use the scriptures. That's why we have to be well versed in them. Third, the third temptation was, says this and starts in verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, number one, if Jesus knew he couldn't do that, would it be a temptation?
No.
Satan could do that because he is the God of this world. All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written. He draws the next sword. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. If he'd have done this, no spiritual battle, no crucifixion, no torture, no agony. Look how easy it would have been. Now, that was the third and final time. And what does the devil do? He leaves. You see, when you take the fight to him with the weapons you are given, he'll withdraw. We think, no, we've got to just sit here and defend. If you sit here and defend, what do the enemy usually keep doing? Attacking you. Now, what does this sword fight between Jesus and Satan tell us? Number one, Satan won't attack you when you have a Bible in your hand, when you have a concordance handy. He's going to attack you when you don't. We have to start searching the armory that we have when we can and finding where the swords are and learning them. Now, there's something about a sword fight I want you to see. I have to admit, I grew up liking swordsmen. Cyrano de Bergerac. You maybe see me with the long nose, but he was a superb swordsman. But maybe better yet were the Three Musketeers. And then they had a fourth one to join them, where D'Artagnan joined them. And I liked the Three Musketeers. But of all swordsmen, there was one that was my favorite. My favorite, it was Don Diego de la Vega, who's known as Zorro, the fox. And if there were times in my life when I would indiscriminately put Z's on things because... Now, if you watched Zorro's fight, what would usually be the end of the fight? Well, but that would be the celebration. What would cause the end of the fight? The other guy would lose his sword because somehow Zorro was able to get it out of his hand. If you don't have a sword in a sword fight, you're really out of luck. You are not going to do very well. And that's the way, at least in the Zorro shows I always watched. So I want us to talk about that for just a second. And I want us to see what relationship that has to the scripture. Now, what is the key part of a human being if you're going to be having a sword fight? A hand. Because that's what holds the sword. If you can't hold on to your sword, you're not going to do well. If you drop your sword, lose your sword, you're probably going to lose. So, if you want to look at this, you can consider it this way. This finger here, the small one, the pinky, consider that hearing the Word of God. We, in our service, want to always have, the Word of God read. Hearing it. Number two, in the ring finger, would then be represent you reading the Word of God, something you're supposed to do in your quiet time every morning, giving God a chance to speak to you, reading the Word of God. The middle finger, even more important finger in holding on to things, is what? Studying the Word of God, studying on your own, studying on a group. Right now, we're exercising that finger. In what we're doing. Now the index finger, it is your most important finger. not your most important digit, but your most important finger. It's the finger that represents memorizing the Scripture. If Jesus was in that battle in the wilderness, did he have a Bible with him? If he didn't know those passages in Deuteronomy, all of them are in Deuteronomy that he used, if he didn't know them, where would he be? Yes. Subject to the attack of Satan. You know, think about this. I've said this before. If your spiritual survival depended on your knowledge of Deuteronomy, how well would you do? That's the book that some people, as they start reading through the Bible, they get to that and they just quit, either Leviticus or Deuteronomy. We have got to start memorizing Scripture. We have got to. Now, did our pastor speak about that 3 or 4 weeks ago?
He did.
He did. The key importance of that. Now, I want you to think about something for just a minute. If I'm holding this sword, and all of my fingers are on it, but I have no thumb, what good am I going to be in a sword fight?
It'd be tough.
The thumb is what holds it together. The thumb is the most important digit in any sword fight. What is the thumb? The thing we Christians know very, very little about. And you know what it is? It's meditation. Meditation is the thumb. It is key. And yet, do we know anything about it? Most of us don't. We don't know how to do it. We don't know where to start. We don't know what we should be about. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. Meditation is energized by memorization. I know that I'm going to maybe make some people mad about what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to point two people out. You've got to start memorizing. You may say, well, where do I start? Well, there are two fellows in our class who you might want to ask. Jerry and my good friend Steve here. They've been memorizing for a long time. Jerry, hold your hand up. Steve, hold your hand up. Do you think if you ask them, do you know any good verses of memory? They say, no, you're going to have to go find them on your own. No, they're not. Well, I am so glad you asked that question. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion to you today. I'm going to suggest that you memorize Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It's a prayer of Paul, and he's praying about you. And I'm going to suggest that you memorize that. Because once you memorize that, then you'll be able to use that as a portal to meditate. And meditation is the key. Now, I have intentionally said meditation, just meditation by itself. Because I want to point out something. And this is very, very important, and you need to listen to this. Satan wants you to understand meditation to be different than what God wants you to understand it to be. Satan wants you to think of meditation as where you sit down and you cross your legs and you hold your hand out some way and you do hum or something like that. Or you do other things. But they will say you can meditate on a tree, but you just empty your mind. Now, you'll hear this again. Like in the work, Jesus calling. Get in your quiet space and just empty your mind and let God pour something or drip something down into it. If you do that, I can almost guarantee you where the dripping is coming from. And it's not God. God never wants us to meditate by emptying our mind. Instead, in His way of speaking, it is always meditation on the Scripture. It's not meditation, it's meditation on God's Word. Focusing on God's Word. Now, I understand that this is advanced. And a lot of people, there'd probably be a bunch of people raise their hand and ask, how many people have never heard about a pastor mention this from the pulpit or a teacher mentioned this in Bible class? A lot of you probably raise your hand, you never heard. What is this? This is the key to the presence of God. And I'm trying to tell you that it is hard. I can remember, I shouldn't even admit to this.
Go ahead.
I can remember when I made one of the dumbest decisions in my life. It was right before I got married to Julie. And I said, God, you know, when I really am meditating and I get in your presence, I start crying. And how embarrassing that would be for me to do that in front of Julie and her to hear that coming from a room or something. Could you stop that, not let me do that? And you know what he said? Okay. And then I missed out. And I had to say, wait. You know, I really was not thinking when I prayed that. He said, I'm glad to hear that you're coming back around. Because my number one priority is not Julie and what she thinks of me. My number one priority is God, my master, and what he thinks of me so that he can say to me, good and well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what it wants. And you see, you need to be prepared for whatever God wants. But when I get in his presence, it's like he squeezes my heart and heart juices come out my eyes. That's okay. Sounds may come out of your mouth. That's okay. Not that I'm in any way endorsing speaking in tongues. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying now, to try and help you, I want to start with an easy verse. A verse I love. You've heard me say it over and over. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely. I will help you, surely. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. I have put on the last part of our lesson notes here. Now, don't look to the end because it won't be there. I have put like five different suggestions of ways to meditate that you use all of these together in meditating. The first one is personalize the passage. Just say it like this. Do not fear, Doug, for I am with you. Doug, you don't need to look anxiously about you, for I am your God. Doug, I am going to strengthen you. Surely, Doug, will I not help you? Doug, I'm going to uphold you with my righteousness. So you personalize it like that. Secondly, you need to look at the passage to determine what each word means, the connotations of the words, even the context. I gave you an example of a bad context in there. And I don't want to get into that now because I want you to focus on this. You need to know each word. For example, in Isaiah 41:10, I asked God the question. I said to him, why do you use, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand? Why didn't you use my unstoppable right hand, my all-powerful right hand, my inextricable right hand? Why righteous? Then he could reveal something to me that I could come to see. He says, my righteousness is my power. If you are righteous, you will have that power too. That's why I tell you to pursue holiness, Doug, because I want you to have that power. And that power comes from righteousness, not from evil. It doesn't come that way. A third thing, pray over the passage, asking God to give you insight and to use the passage or the verse in your life. You know, if it's Isaiah 41:10, there's going to be a situation you pray that where he'll put you where you would be normally fearful. And then he's going to show you, you don't have to be fearful. Does the same thing to you, doesn't he, when he grabs hold of your heart. Four, make a list of applications which come from the passages that God can use in your life. You can also make a list of the questions that he has. When I meditate, say, on Ephesians 3, 12 through 21, I have questions that come up. One of the places it says, I want you to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. Now wait, how can that be? How can you know the love that surpasses knowledge? He's come to show me that that word gnosko, which is translated know the love of God, is an experiential love. It's a love that comes from time. It's the same love that he used, same concept that he used with Adam and Eve. Then Adam knew his wife Eve and they conceived. It's an intimacy type of knowing. And so, number one, he's saying, what I'm talking about is experientially knowing the love of God. Because it surpasses knowledge, meaning you can never stop experiencing it. Not even experiencing the same things that you've experienced before, but you'll never stop experiencing new things that you've never experienced before. This is what he wants for you. This is what he has for us. One final thing, ask God to help you not just to agree with the truth of the passage that's set out, but instead to really believe it and implant it in your hearts so it becomes a part of your soul. He will do that. Now, I knew that I really wouldn't have time to go over thoroughly this concept of meditating on God's Word. So I included in the notes an appendix, a written thing, and it's not written by me, but I found it. I think it's very good, and I want you to be able to have it if you want. Look at it this week. Now, I'm going to challenge you and tell you, memorization is not easy. And of course, we make this mistake. The older I get, the less easy it becomes. Yeah, that's probably true. I could memorize like a whip when I was a kid. And now it's not quite as easy. But can you do it?
Yes.
Yes, you can. Meditation is harder, because we don't have the basis for understanding it. But can you do it? Yes, you can. You know, when I'm kneeling there in my place of prayer and where I meditate, am I kneeling alone? No. And does the person who's kneeling next to me want to help me in not only understanding the passage, but to meditate on it in the way that brings me closer to Him? Absolutely, He does. And if you've never had Him take your hand and lead you into something, it's a wonderful experience, one that brings you closer to Him. Now, it's not that we worship the experience. We worship the one who leads us into them. But we need to understand that that's a wonderful byproduct that He can give us. The whole purpose of sharing the gospel with someone else who receives Him as their Savior is saving them, seeing them saved so that they're going to spend eternity with God. But it's a wonderful experience to be able to share in a birth like that. So that's what I wanted. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You so much for the time that we could spend here today. I pray that You will help us to understand the importance of this battle that we're in. Importance of this weapon, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Help us to understand what You can do with that weapon when it's in our hands, but we've got to put it in our hands first by memorizing and meditating on it so that our hand will stay firmly around that sword that You have given to us. I thank You for giving us this wonderful gift of Your Word and the Holy Spirit to teach it to us. Those two gifts are so wonderful, awesome, powerful, full of grace. I pray these things in the name of Your Son and the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.